It's found in Isaiah 42. We can read just a portion of that here. Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in mine own, whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not fail nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isles shall wait for his law. This is a portion of Isaiah which is, I believe, speaking directly of the Lord Jesus Christ in prophecy. And surely he was sent a long time ago. And the prophets looked toward Christ to the time that he would come. And today we look back to the time that he was here, looking forward to the time that he will come again. But in this portion of Scripture, it's speaking of Christ, I believe, and behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. See, the Holy Spirit anointed Christ in his ministry, which is an amazing thing because the Holy Spirit is part of the Trinity, triune God, and Jesus Christ is God. So God's Spirit was manifest in Christ through the works that he did here on this plane of earth that we walk about today. And he was prophesied in this scripture that he would come, and surely he did. This time of year, we look toward his coming, and we think of so many years ago when he did come. I believe the time frame is perhaps off, but as to when his birth was. But in the wisdom of God, it's amazing to me how he did not set down the exact time to us to remember, a day for us to remember of his birth. We would surely worship the day. So God in his wisdom, he has not revealed that exact date to us, but we do know that he did come. And we have so many minds turned to that thoughts today that we can share with others that Jesus Christ surely did come into this world. And it's the miracle of how that flesh was made into God. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. It was prophesied back in the Garden of Eden, where man transgressed, that the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. And he came in a flesh body as a man, Christ Jesus. Or he was man and he was God. And that's hard to understand. But in being a man, he was able to be touched. He was able to feel pain. He was able to offer a sacrifice unto his Father. A perfect sacrifice. You know, I've tried in my mind to imagine how that happened. But when man sinned, death entered in. Man was not created a sinner. He was created perfect. God created him. He was perfect. Until he transgressed God's law, he was not a sinner. But when he sinned and transgressed God's law, there became an alteration within the very structure of man, such that everything that came out of man from that point on, everything that came out of man has cursed with sin. Christ come in a flesh body that could be touched and felt. and offered to the Father, the perfect Lamb of God that was needed to atone for man's sin. The perfect atonement. That little lamb, you know, in the garden, I think about back to the garden, when man transgressed the law at first, there was an innocent little animal, I believe it was a lamb, that was sacrificed by God himself. Because man became aware he had no clothes. He became aware of his nakedness. And he became ashamed of it. Even to be passed on years to come from now, when our nakedness is shown, we're to be ashamed of it. And man became ashamed. God took an animal. It had nothing wrong with it. The little animal had done nothing wrong. God slew the animal and took its skin and covered man. This perfect little Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, was slain to cover our nakedness. Our sins and transgressions. We're naked before God Almighty. When we stand in front of Him, we're naked in front of Him. He sees all our transgressions. Yet, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that lamb, that perfect lamb, we're covered. And He no longer sees our nakedness. He just sees the beauty of the lamb. His own precious lamb that He provided for Himself. And are you not grateful for that? In the heart of each and every one of God's children, when God touches your heart, you know that He's God. And then when you hear the gospel proclaimed, you understand the sacrifice that was made for you. Not to you. Sacrifice was made to God. But it was made on your behalf. He loved you so much, He gave His only begotten Son for you. He cost Him His flesh. This flesh had to die. See, Christ lived 33 and a half years. He was born and He died. But He suffered death for you so that you did not have to suffer eternal death. And everyone that He died for is secure. Everyone that He died for is preserved. They were in Him. When He died, they were in Him. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Beautiful thought and prophecy of Isaiah looking toward the judgment that would come upon the world. For there is a general judgment to come, and all that Christ did not die for. I think of the wicked today, and we had a classic example of a wicked man in our time, and he's not the first one. In our forefathers' time, there was another wicked man. He slew millions and millions of people. Yet God is able, and someday he'll be judged by God. He'll be judged by God. They'll try to judge him on this earth. They're trying to put it together right now, but I don't think man will be effective in that. But someday he will be before God Almighty. He will be judged according to those things that he's done. I am so grateful today that when I appear in front of God, I have my sins covered. Christ is my advocate. And he pleads for me and he says, I love him. He's one of mine. He's one of my chosen. And I trust that you have that in your heart this evening, that God has touched you, put his finger upon you, as it were, and touches your life and molds you and shapes you. See, he's still the creator. He's still creating. He's created in you a new creature, which is to bring him honor and glory. What was man created for in the first place? He was created to worship God. He was created to worship God. And God created him. And you, as a new creature, are created to worship God. I won't stand any longer. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and be hopeful that Brother Ronald will be blessed to preach to us this evening. Most kind and loving Father, we approach thy throne of grace and desire, O Lord, to thank thee for thy great goodness and kindness toward us all the days of our lives. Most especially, we're thankful for Jesus Christ. Thankful, Lord, that thou hast revealed him unto us and has caused us to hope that we are one of thy children, Lord, and we pray, O Lord, that thou would continue to bless thy kingdom. We thank thee, Lord, for this very place that we've come to this day, for the safety we've enjoyed, for the liberties we enjoy, this very land that we live in, so much to be thankful for. We ask thee, O Lord, that thy blessings would be upon this place. Thou would continue to direct thy people. Show them what thou would have us to do. We pray, O Lord, for this our pastor. So thankful that thou hast sent him unto us. So thankful for the very gift that thou hast given unto him. We ask, O Lord, that thou would continue to bless him in his studies. Prosper him when he tries to serve thee, Lord, and travels. We pray, O Lord, to give him a vision to lead this thy people. We pray that we as thy people would be followers of thy word. We'd be studying those things that thou hast put down, and in the very knowledge of thy word, Lord, thou would bring it forth in wisdom as we apply it unto our lives. We ask thee, O Lord, for those that are sick, cast down, we ask that thou would be with them. That even in infirmities, Lord, that they might glorify thy name. If thou would prove mighty, Lord, to heal, we pray, Lord, we give thee credit. Most especially, Lord, we ask we be unsubmissive into whatever situation we'd be. We know not what thy sovereign will is many times. We pray for Zion, Lord, those that have fallen by the wayside, those that have become discouraged, even those, Lord, this day that thou hast born them again of thy spirit, we pray that thou would direct them unto us, add unto us as it be thy pleasure. Help us, Lord, to be good servants unto thee. And even as we receive the word, Lord, we pray for a special blessing upon these feeble minds of ours, that we might be able to contain so great a thing as thy word, that we'll be able to recall it and use it to the honor and glory of thy name. We ask thee, O Lord, at this time to send thy spirit upon this servant, to bless him to be able to preach thy word, that we might be fed. And when we fail thee, Lord, and sinned against thee, we pray, O Lord, that thou would forgive us for Christ's sake. Help us, Lord, to do better. In Jesus' precious name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Sing one verse of how sweet the name of Jesus sounds. We don't know one verse of that. Appreciate very much Brother John's part and participation in service tonight. Appreciate his efforts from time to time to speak to us and thoughts he expresses. Hope you'll continue to pray that he will have that desire and have the freedom and liberty to express himself when he speaks to us. Tonight, I would like to go back to the Gospel of Mark. It's been maybe about 3 weeks since we last spoke in this book. We've been going through the book of Mark pretty much throughout the year. Chapter 13 presents some very challenging things for us tonight. A parallel scripture to this would be the 24th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. In Mark chapter 13, we find, beginning in verse 1, where it says, "As he went out of the temple, one of his disciples saith unto him, Master, see what manner of stones and what buildings are here. And Jesus answering said unto him, Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." I just pause there just for a moment. We notice here that as the Lord left the temple, that those with him turned and looked at the temple with perhaps even greater admiration than they did for the Lord Jesus Christ. This pretty much reflects the nature of man. Man likes to major on the things that's really unimportant and pretty much irrelevant rather than on the most valuable things of life. As they walk out of the temple, we find that the one that was walking with them described his own self on another occasion as being the temple of God. He said, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it again." And they said, "Well, you know, the temple is 46 years in building, and you're going to raise it again in 3 days." Of course, the Lord had no reference to the literal temple, but the Lord had reference to his own body. And here was just letting them know that he indeed would be in the grave for 3 days and three nights, and then he would come forth victorious over death in the grave. So now they walk out of the temple here, which was the place of worship in the city of worship in the city of Jerusalem. It was a place the Jews revered very much. It was a place that they esteemed very highly, and it was a place that God had given them. They had had that for many, many years, and again, it was a place of worship as they met to from time to time in the keeping of the ceremonial law, etc. But the disciples were not to admire the building, even though it was a magnificent building. By man's standards, they were not to admire the building. They were to esteem the one who blessed them with the building. And so here they are pointing out to the Lord Jesus Christ how magnificent this building is. Now, they're talking to one who made the world. They're talking to the Son of God. They're talking to one who spoke the world into existence. Now, how can man impress God? When you think about what God has done, what has man done to compare to what God has done? Now, as I've been blessed to travel across the country from time to time, I've seen some things that's been pretty impressive from man's point of view of what man has done. The Golden Gate Bridge, for example, is pretty impressive when it comes to what man has done. You know, we see a lot of things, a lot of bridges that man has made in the United States of America. Many buildings have been erected, like the Empire State Building, or the Sears Building in Chicago. Many other buildings. They've just rebuilt the building out in Oklahoma City. Now, understand that they have built it in such a way that they almost feel like it's, you know, destruction-proof. But they thought the Titanic wouldn't sink either, and it did. And so the things that men make impress men, but I doubt seriously what man does ever impresses God. And so here we find men pointing to this temple here, and they say, you know, look what manner of stones and what buildings are here. So that's, again, just a reflection of the nature of man. Man likes to brag. He likes to boast. He likes to major on things that's really pretty much unimportant. But the Lord replies. He says, "Seest thou these great buildings?" They were not so much great to Christ as they were to them. That's how they refer to them, as great buildings. "Seest thou these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." Now, I'm sure this must have been somewhat of a shocking answer that the Lord gave to these disciples here. You know, he says, well, these buildings are so magnificent in your eyes, I'm telling you, there's coming a time when not one stone shall be left upon another. This building here is going to come down. "And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives over against the temple, Peter and James and John and Andrew asked him privately." Now, here are four very well-known disciples among the 12. And now they come to the Lord, and in a private conversation, they're going to ask the Lord this question. "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign when all these things shall be fulfilled?" We find two questions, but really I think there's three. If you read the account over Matthew 24, it becomes a little bit clearer that they're asking really three questions. And the Lord answered them, and Jesus answered them again to say, "Take heed lest any man deceive you." Now the Lord's going to answer their question. I think as we go through this, you will begin to see, hopefully, that the disciples equated the destruction of Jerusalem or the destruction of this temple with the end of time. And as you read Matthew chapter 24 and Mark 13, there are some who believe this is talking about the end of time. And there are some who think it's all talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And then there are some who feel like that the Lord has both into consideration, and I think that is the proper view tonight. We find here the disciples are mistaken in their understanding that when this temple is going to be destroyed, it would have to be at the end of time. They would understand, surely this temple would stand the test of time. This temple would be here until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But at about 35 to 40 years after the Lord made this statement, close to 40, you're going to find that this temple is going to come down. There's going to be a destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by the Roman army under the leadership of Titus. Now, you won't read that in the Bible, but it's history. And I believe here the Lord has that under consideration. A great judgment was going to come upon the Jews. They had not received the Lord Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah. They had not received his teachings. They had not received him as being the Son of God. The Lord had already told them that the kingdom would be taken from them and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. This is going to be a very severe judgment the Lord Jesus Christ is going to exercise here on the Jewish people. He is going to take away the way of worship that they had had for hundreds of years. He's going to, of course, fulfill the law himself. The ceremonial law will be fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, but he's going to take the teachings that he has given to his people away from the Jewish people as a nation and is going to give them to the Gentiles. We mentioned here this morning in Romans 11:12, where the Apostle Paul has this in consideration. When the Apostle Paul stated that the fall of the Jews be the riches of the world, or the diminishing of the Jews be the riches of the world. And he's talking about, again, the Lord making this transition, taking his blessings that he was giving to the Jewish people and giving to the Gentile people. We read in Romans 3:3 where Paul asked the question, he says, you know, what advantage hath the Jew? He says, much in every way. The Jew had advantage in every way over the Gentiles. Because it was the Jewish people that had received the law. It was the Jewish people who had the prophets. It was the Jewish people who had the priesthood. It was the Jewish people who had the ceremonial law. It was the Jewish people who had the moral laws written in stone given unto them. It was the Jewish people who had the civil law. And so all these things came from God and gave them a tremendous advantage over all other people that are Gentiles. The Bible makes a distinction of the human race in these two categories, Jew and Gentile. If you're not a natural Jew, then you are a Gentile. And as far as I know here tonight, we have no natural Jews in the congregation, and we're all Gentiles in that regard. But on the other hand, if you've been born of the Spirit of God, then you are a spiritual Jew. In the last verse of Romans chapter 2, Paul brings this out. He says he's not a Jew which is one outwardly, that is circumcision in the flesh, but he's a Jew which is one inwardly, that is circumcised in the heart, whose praises are not of men, whose praises is of God. So when one is born in the Spirit of God, he's made a spiritual Jew in that regard. The Lord Jesus Christ will begin to answer this question here, or these questions of his disciples. Notice now, this is a question asked by the disciples. The answer will be given to the disciples, and will be very beneficial for these disciples and to whoever these disciples preach the gospel to concerning the upcoming events that the Lord is speaking about. He says, "For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many." We notice here that the Lord did not say there might be some coming in my name. The Lord makes it very plain and clear that there would be those that would come in his name. Now, I might make a projection, I might make a prediction about something, and maybe I'd get it and maybe I wouldn't. But the Lord never spoke in terms like this could happen, this might happen. The Lord always stated shalls, such as John 16:33. When he said, "Ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world." The Lord did not say we might have tribulations. The Lord said, "Ye shall have tribulation," because the Lord knows the future as well as the present and the past. In the book of Revelation chapter 1, again, we find where he's described as the first and the last. He describes the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. He's described as the Almighty, which was, which is, and which is to come. So when the Lord is speaking here, the Lord is not guessing about anything. You know, ever since the news got out this morning, they, of course, started interviewing anybody and everybody supposed to know anything about world politics and about the politics of that era and the politics in the United States. And they're asking questions, well, what do you think is going to happen now? What do you think is going to happen then? And what's going to be next and all this kind of stuff? And I'm glad there's a few that simply said, well, nobody really knows. See, nobody really knows, and nobody does know. So they're getting, you know, a lot of speculation, a lot of guesswork. But the Lord Jesus Christ never speculated. And the Lord Jesus Christ never guessed about anything. The Lord knows exactly what's going to happen here in Jerusalem in just a few short years. And he begins to forewarn his disciples about it. Now, I want you to understand something tonight. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, a true disciple of the Lord, is going to have what I would call inside information. Now, people like inside information, don't they? You know, people like to think they have some information other people do not have. Well, that's true in a spiritual sense. Those who walk real close to the Lord Jesus Christ have some information that people in this world do not have. And those who have this information will be regarded as the world, by the world, as being nobodies. But these nobodies have some information that the somebodies do not have. We find this over in John chapter 2. When the Lord performed his first miracle there, when he turned water into wine there in Cana, we find that there was a governor at that feast. And the governor did not know something that the servants knew. The servants knew that this wine was a product of a miracle of Christ. They knew that this wine, when it was poured out, you know, of the jars, was water to begin with. Water was put in and wine came out. They knew that. The governor didn't know that. The governor said, you know, as a rule, men put forth the best wine first, and then they save the worst for last. But he says, you have saved the best for last. Now, he recognized the best was last, but he didn't know how the best got there. Somebody did. The servants knew. The governor didn't know. So there's a lot of nobodies that know things that somebodies in this world don't know. And over in the book of Psalms, chapter 25, we find where David writes, he says, unto those that fear the Lord, he will reveal to them his secret. He doesn't show his secret to everybody, but he does show his secret to those that fear him. And keep that little expression, fear, in your mind for just a few moments. To those that fear him, he will show them his covenant. He will show them his secret. The Lord has a covenant. A lot of God's people don't even recognize the Bible says anything about a covenant. But the Word of God teaches us about a lot of different covenants. But perhaps the most important covenant of all is what's called the everlasting covenant. And God's people have a relationship with the Lord. It's called a covenant relationship. It's a covenant relationship that began before the foundation of the world when God chose his people in Christ. And this is a covenant that they're part of which God established. That's why David said, he's made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things ensure, although he maketh it not to grow. This is all my desire. And so the nobodies know some things that somebodies don't know. And we find where when Christ walked the shores of time, those who had the inside information were called the common people. The common people heard him gladly. Others didn't hear him at all. Or if they heard him, they didn't have ears to hear, because Christ concluded many of his messages with this expression, that him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Lord has given his disciples here some inside information about something that's going to happen in a few years, about 70 AD in particular. The Lord here says, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. He says, many are going to be deceived. There's going to be many that's going to come saying, I'm Christ. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be ye not troubled. For such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be earthquakes in divers places, and there shall be famines and troubles. These are the beginning of sorrows. Now again, the Lord's not guessing. The Lord's not speculating. The Lord is telling them exactly what they can expect. All those I've been interviewing today are telling us things that might happen, could happen. Some will happen, some will not happen. But the Lord is telling things here that will happen. The Lord is telling things here that's going to come to pass without any question, any doubt whatsoever. There are some people in the world, as they read the verses I've read, and some I'm going to continue to read, are going to say these are all signs and evidences of the end of time. Then there are those who want to put this in the text of a seven-year tribulation period. When the Lord comes again, there will be a rapture. The Lord's going to gather, his people home to be with him in glory. But then there's going to be a tribulation period in this earth
about 7 years. And of course, there's various, opinions about all of that, and there's various interpretations, and there's various expressions about what men believe about this and believe about that. But this text doesn't teach that, and I don't believe the Bible teaches any 7-year tribulation period. If we come over to the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the Apostle Paul makes it very plain what's going to happen when the Lord comes again. And he says in verse 13, I'll not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you saw not even as others which have no hope. Well, if we believe that Jesus died again and rose, died and rose again, even so them which are asleep, those that are asleep in Jesus, shall God bring with him. Even those have gone on to be with the Lord is what he's talking about here, shall God bring with him. And he says, for Jesus himself shall descend from heaven, the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. And they which are asleep in Christ shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught together with them to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort ye one another with these words. The Apostle Paul wrote 9 letters to 7 churches. He wrote 2 letters to the church at Corinth and 2 letters to the church at Thessalonica. Here's 9 letters to 7 churches. Paul never mentions a 7-year tribulation period. The Apostle Paul writes 3 letters to 2 preachers, 2 to Timothy and 1 to Titus. He never mentions a 7-year period of time of great tribulation. The Apostle Paul teaches tribulation just like all the other Bible writers do. Again, we go back to the book of Job, Job 14:1. He says, man that's born of woman is few days and full of trouble. Christ said in John 16:33 again, in this world ye shall have tribulation. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There can be no denial of the fact that we live in a world that has trials and tribulations. I've quoted several this morning. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, the Apostle Paul said, not have you ignorant concerning the trouble we were in Asia, how we were pressed out of measure, above strength, where we even despaired, even of life. You cannot read the Word of God, Old Testament or New Testament. You cannot read God's Word without recognizing we live in a world that is filled with tribulation. But there's nothing taught in God's Word that's going to say or teach us there's coming some span of time, some dispensation, some 7-year period out here in the future, in which there's going to be a greater degree of tribulation than what we already will experience traveling in this sinful, imperfect world in which we live here. The Lord Jesus Christ is not talking about something way out in the future here. In the beginning of these verses, he's talking about something that's going to come upon those who are hearing the very words that he speaks. We continue on. In verse 9, but take heed to yourselves, for they shall deliver you up to councils. And in the synagogues you shall be beaten. And you shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. Christ is speaking about people who are going to experience the very things that he's talking about here. And the gospel must first be published among all nations. Now, the Lord is going to give a commission in Matthew 28:19 that his disciples are to understand they're taking the gospel to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews. Matthew 28:19, the Lord said, go and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things which I have commanded you, and lo, I'll go with you even unto the end of the world. Mark 16:15-16 expressed just a little bit different. Mark records the words of the Lord like this, you know, go and preach the gospel to every creature, and he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now he opens up the commission to preach the gospel to others other than the Jewish people themselves. Prior to that time, they had to preach to Jews only, according to the commission given in Matthew 10. But now the commission opens it up to preach to all nations. The commission now opens it up where Gentiles will be preached to as well as to Jews. So the Lord said, now, before this happens, the gospel must first be published among all nations. The gospel shall be published among the Jews. The gospel shall be published among the Gentiles, among all nations. Now, this is not something, you know, the reason some people put this way out in the future is because they believe here he's talking about all literal nations. The gospel's got to circulate the world of God's creation, etc. But our Lord, he has not had that in consideration. He's talking about simply the gospel commission now being opened up where the gospel go to the Gentiles as well as to the Jewish people. But when they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak. Neither do ye premeditate, but whatsoever shall be given to you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now this reminds us of a little bit of the language that the Lord told his disciples in the first gospel commission in Matthew chapter 10. Now we notice here that this is somewhat different than what Paul tells Timothy, When he writes to Timothy, he says, "Study and show thyself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." You say, "Well, which one are we to do, Brother Lawrence? Are we to study to show ourselves approved, or are we to not take no thought for what we shall say?" Well, let's notice here the situation that he describes when they were going to find themselves in which they were going to speak that which the Holy Ghost was going to give them. He said, "When they shall lead you and deliver you up, take no thought beforehand what ye shall speak." I've never experienced that. See, this is not gospel preachers he's talking to right here. He's not giving instruction for New Testament ministers. That's what Paul's telling Timothy over here when he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." As hard as it is to believe, I have heard men quote this and the same passage over in Matthew chapter 10 to justify not studying the Word of God, not studying God's Word. They would say, "Well, all you got to do is just open up the book, and the Lord's going to give it to you, because the Bible says, 'Take no thought for what ye shall say.'" Now, have we all not heard men who gave no thought to what they were going to say, and it became very obvious that they certainly took everything out of context? It doesn't even make any good nonsense to think that God would call a man to preach, give him the Word of God to preach, and tell him not to study God's Word. Just tell him, give no thought what you're going to say. Just get up there, open up the Word of God. Wherever it opens up, just start speaking, and everything's going to be all right. Now, that sounds like a joke, but I'm just serious as I've ever been. You all know it's been around very long that these things happen, and you've heard men get up and make such statements as that. In fact, I heard this is a true story. Happened this year. A man went to a meeting, put up a man to preach, and he said, "Well, my usual method is that when I get up in the morning, just whatever kind of thought comes in my mind, that's what I usually try to preach on. So I got this morning, I had a thought on my mind, and so I thought I might better look it up in the Bible. When I looked up in the Bible, I found it actually read different than what I thought. But he said, I'm going to preach on it anyway." And I said, "Well, how'd he do?" The man said, "Awful." That was his response. Did awful. He's going to preach on something he just thought about that morning. What he thought about wasn't even in the Word of God like he thought it was, yet that was what he took and what he preached on. Well, it's unbelievable, but nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth tonight. The Lord here is not giving instruction for New Testament ministers here of how they conduct themselves in the pulpit before God's people. Paul tells Timothy once again, "Study to show thyself approved unto God." Minister of the gospel is to study to show himself approved, not unto the people, but unto God, a workman. Now notice this, work to do that. It's hard work. It takes a lot of work in reading and studying the Word of God and rightly dividing God's Word. Man can't just decide he's going to come up with something on a Saturday night special, you know. Is he going to bed late that night? Say, "Well, I got to preach tomorrow. Maybe I better open up the Bible and see what it says about something." He better not do that very often. It'll start showing up. But he says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." God's word needs to be rightly divided. It takes study to do that. In other words, you don't divide truth from error because there's no error in the word of God. But God's word is written in such a wonderful way and according to divine heavenly wisdom that you must rightly divide it. It must be studied. It must be compared, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. It must be reading. There must be research. There must be meditation. There must be effort put into it to rightly divide God's word, to be able to send a message to God's people that's going to be God-honoring and edifying to the flock of God. Christ here is telling them about a very special situation that's going to develop and take place. He says, "Now, take no thought of what you shall speak. But whatsoever shall be given you in that hour, that speak ye, for it is not ye that speak, but the Holy Ghost. Now the brother shall betray the brother to death, and the father the son, and children shall rise up against their parents, and shall cause them to be put to death." Nobody's here. This is something that is hard to comprehend, hard to imagine, the situation that our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, is describing here. But it's going to come to pass just like the Lord said. "And ye shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But he that shall endure until the end, the same shall be saved." There's going to be something that's going to be delivered out of here. The word saved means delivered. We don't have heaven and hell under consideration here. We come out, those will be delivered out of this situation that our Lord is describing. "But when ye shall see the abomination of desolation," spoken by Daniel the prophet, "standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in the Judea flee to the mountains." Notice what he's describing is going to take place in a certain place in Judea. "Let him that's in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that's on the housetop not go down into the house, neither enter therein to take anything out of his house, Don't worry, be worried about possessions now. Don't be worried about anything else but the very escape of your life. And let him that's in the field not turn back again for to take up his garment. We're talking about the end of time here. Why would it be important to go back and get your garment? Why would it be important, you know, to flee to the mountains? Why would it be important to do the things he's talking about here if he's talking about the end of time when the Lord Jesus Christ shall come to this earth again? Why, it certainly wouldn't make any sense whatsoever. But woe to them that are with child and them that get sick in those days, and pray that your flight be not in the winter, for in those days shall be affliction such as not from the beginning of the creation which God created unto this time, neither shall be. And except that the Lord had shortened those days, no flesh should be saved, but for the elect's sake, whom he had chosen, he had shortened the days. And then if any man, shall say to you, lo, here is Christ, lo, he is there, believe him not. Now the Lord's going to go in at this point here, I think, and begin to change what he's talking about. It's going to happen in a short period of time. There's some things indeed going to happen when he comes again at the end of time. A lot of people read these verses, and they use these verses to try to bring about a fear into the minds and hearts of God's people. Now, I want you to think with me a little bit tonight. The gospel should never cause God's people to be afraid. That is not the design of the gospel in Jesus Christ to cause people to be afraid. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1, we find, I think, what the gospel is all about. He said, comfort ye, my people, thus saith the Lord. Declare to Jerusalem that the warfare is accomplished, and her iniquities have been pardoned, and she received the Lord's hand double for all of her sins. When that kind of message is preached, does that bring fear to people's minds and hearts? Does that cause people to be afraid? Does that cause people to be comforted? That's what the gospel is all about. The word of God is not intended to make God's people afraid. When we talk about the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that should not be something that would cause us to fear. But rather, the word of God teaches us that the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something to be joyfully anticipated. The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we should be looking forward to. The Lord coming again should not be something with frightness. But the Lord coming again should be something that would give us great comfort and give us courage to face the daily trials and challenges of life. Now, I do recognize that there is a reverential respect we're to have for the Lord that's referred to the word God as fear. This subject needs to be rightly divided and presented to God's people so they can properly understand it. Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, it's a fearful thing to fall to the hands of the living God. Now, when the word fear is used in that way, it's not talking about being afraid or being scared or being frightened. I'm not afraid of God. I'm not frightened of God, but I sure fear God. And there's a difference in fear and being afraid and being frightened and being scared. I never was scared of my father or frightened of my father, but I had a deep respect for my father. I believe my father told me the truth. When he told me so-and-so was going to happen, so-and-so didn't take place, I believed it. And he taught me from early age to respect him. And he was able to enforce that to where I did respect him. But I was never afraid of him. I was never frightened of him, but I had a deep respect for him. The Lord's people are not to be frightened of God, but they are to have a deep reverential respect for God. The natural man does not fear God. Romans 3:18 says, there's no fear of God before their eyes. The natural man has no fear of the Almighty God. But on the other hand, the Lord's people, after being born of the Spirit of God, have the divine nature of God planted within them, and this brings about what should and does bring about a respect for God that they did not have prior to that. It's spoken of in the Word of God as fear, but it's not being frightened. It's talking about a deep reverential respect. Proverbs 1:7 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. In Psalms 1:11, verses 18 and 19, we're going to find where David says that he has commanded his covenant forever. He has sent redemption to his people. He has commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name. That word reverend there means to have deep reverential respect for. The only time it's used in the Word of God here, it has reference to the name of God. And so I don't think it's a minor thing when we tell people why we do not call our ministers reverend. I think it's a significant thing. men wear that title, but only God, that's given to God and God only. Only reverence is thy name. That word reverence there means to have a deep reverence, respect for. The kind of respect that they call for to have for God there, we're not to have for men, we're to have it for God only. All right, it is a fearful thing to fall in the hands of the living God. We find that because we have this respect, love, and fear for God, that we do not then fear the circumstances of life or the things of this world. Over here in Psalms chapter 27, verse 1, David said, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the light of my life. He's the strength of my life, brother. To whom shall I be afraid?" When he recognized that Jesus Christ is your light and your salvation, and he really recognized that, then the confidence is, to whom shall I be afraid? Why should I be afraid of somebody if I know the Lord is my life and my salvation? Then he said, "The Lord is the strength of my life." If we recognize he is the strength of my life and your life, then why should we fear anyone? That's what the Lord was teaching his disciples, the latter part of Matthew chapter 10 of the Gospel Commission. When he already told them that as they went out speaking among the Jews, they would be suffering from persecution. But he found the last part of that chapter.